We have two portions of scripture this morning from the Old Testament, both of them. The first is from 2 Kings chapter 6. And the from verse 8 to 23. And then we also read Psalm 139. Second Kings 6 at verse 8. Hear the word of God. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. And therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." And therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And so he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. And then we go to Psalm 139. O O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You have discovered me. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. For your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would also Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty man, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take you, your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, the text in particular is verse 7, especially the last part. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? It ends the reading of Scripture. Blessed are those who not only hear the word of God, but also keep it. Hallelujah. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is just a word for you children. When I was a child, we had no television. We had no internet. And for a number of years during the war, we had no radio. You would say we had nothing. And you think, how boring. But we also had some games that I'm sure you don't play anymore. And one of them was when we were together as a family, it was like this. Somebody would start and say, I see what you don't see. And we would ask that person whose turn it was, what do you see? And he would say, I see a big, big whale. And we would ask, what color has that whale? Well, would be red or it would be green. And then we go and we search with our eyes the room and see if we could find something with, let's say, was green in it. And if you found the one that the other one had in mind, then it was your turn. And you said, I see what you don't see. Well, maybe you have figured out by now why I told you about this family game. For that is what the prophet Elisha could have said to his young servant. When the young servant came and said, oh, we're surrounded by enemy troops. And Elisha could have said, I see what you don't see. But there is a big difference, of course, with the game that we played as children and families. What we were searching for in the room could be seen. It was really visible to everybody, only it might easily be overlooked. But it was definitely visible to human vision. However, what Elisha saw was clearly not visible for everybody with the naked eye. For Elisha prayed to the Lord God, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Now, was the servant of Elisha blind? Well, you read the scripture, definitely not, because he could see the mountain slope across the valley from the city of Dothan swarmed with chariots and horses and soldiers from the Syrian army. Now, Dothan was located on the top of a large high hill, some say a little mountain, and so the servant had a clear sight across the valley. And that tells us that what Elisha saw was not visible with normal human eyesight. It required a special vision. Now, here we meet with some intriguing questions. To begin with, what is the title of Elisha? We usually think of him as a prophet, but we're told in 1 Samuel 9:9 that, and I quote now from the scripture, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, then thus he spake, come, let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was beforehand called a seer. And why was such a man called a seer? Well, I have a concordance, and that tells me right above the word seer that a seer is one who sees, inferring that he sees visions. So that book tells me that a seer is one who sees visions. I find the same information in a note on the King James Study Bible, on Samuel 9:9. But let's ask ourselves, what did Elisha see that his servant at first did not see? Did Elisha see a vision? And did the servant come to see the same vision as Elisha saw? Well, that raises the question, what is a vision? Well, one Bible dictionary tells us that a vision is a supernatural presentation of certain scenery or circumstances in the mind of the person while awake. So that's not a dream. A vision is while you're awake, you see something, a supernatural presentation of a certain scenery or circumstances. And the best way that I can put it is that a vision in the Bible is, as it were, a divine movie of something that is either going to happen or that has happened. But however you want to put it, a vision is not real. A vision may become real in the future, or it may picture something that at one time was real, but at the time that the person has the vision, it's not real. And that now is the question here with Elisha and his servant. Did they see a vision Or were those horses and chariots of fire real, which crowded the hillside all around the city of Dothan? Was that army, the host of the living God, right there on the hillside around Dothan? Were they real? Was Elisha a seer? Not because he might have a vision from time to time, but also very much because Elisha saw what was definitely there, but which was invisible to other people. That's why he was a seer. He saw what others did not see, and apart from God opening their eyes, could not see. And so let us ask ourselves this question. Suppose that the Syrian army would have come into the valley and would have attacked Dothan. Would the chariots of fire and the horses and all those, that army of the Lord, would they have fought? And then we go to the Bible and then we say, yes, we see that the army of the Lord from time to time fights. Like in Joshua 10, and Amorites, they died of hailstones thrown by the Lord's army. And those who were killed by the hailstones thrown by the Lord's army were more in number than those who were killed by the Israelites. And that was a day in which Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still in order that the battle could continue, and they did. And then in Ezekiel 38, the Lord speaks of what he will do when Gog comes up against the land of Israel. The Lord says, I will rain upon him and upon his hands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. And thus I will magnify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So, once more, were those horses and chariots around Dothan real? Well, I searched and searched. I couldn't find anyone who said, yes, they were real. But what I did find is that what Elisha and his servants saw were the armies, the host of heaven. And that's what Jacob saw when, after Laban had gone home, we're told, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And we are told that Jacob said, when he saw them, this is God's host. This is God's army. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two armies. And so I call what Elisha and his servants saw, I call them the cavalry of the Lord God. In Revelation 9, we are told that the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, which makes 200 million horsemen. And we are told that the Lord makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But who called for the cavalry to show up there at Dothan? Well, we are told earlier that Elisha knew the orders which the king of Syria gave to his army commanders in secret, so that his plans to conquer Israel came to nothing. And that was in the time, of course, when there was no electronic communication and no possibility of hacking, short of an officer betraying the king's orders directly to Elisha. We can only conclude that, again, the Lord's army was involved in that invisible angels present at the meeting of the Syrian commander-in-chief and then informing Elisha, who then informed the king of Israel. Who's behind all that passing of information? Only one answer is possible: the Lord God himself. Who commanded the Lord's cavalry to park around Dothan, between the city of Dothan and the Syrian army? The Lord God. who caused the Syrian officers and rank alike to be seeing blind as they were led towards the city of Samaria, the heart of the kingdom of Israel, the Lord God. So who is in control of the whole situation? The Lord God. It turns out that it is impossible for the king of Syria to get away from the Lord God of Israel. And when therefore Elisha, the very man the Syrian army came to capture in Dothan, leads the army of the Syrians into the city of Samaria and there feeds them royally and lets them go home, the king of Syria gives up and stops raiding the kingdom of Israel. For the king realizes he cannot get away from the God who has created heaven and earth and who rules over them. As the text says, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Now, that was a heathen who found out that he couldn't get away from the Lord God. But we also have the story of a covenant man who tried to get away from the presence of the Lord, and he could not. And that, of course, is Jonah. Jonah got his marching orders from the Lord God to go to Nineveh to preach judgment to that great city because of its great wickedness. But Jonah refused. Instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he went northwest to Tarsus by ship. And a storm struck the ship, and you all know the story. I'll make it short. It was the Lord God who caused the storm, and wind and waves are also servants of the Lord. For many modern people, the story of Jonah is impossible. They say it could not really have happened, even though there is a well-attested record of a man falling overboard in modern times in the Mediterranean Sea and being swallowed up by a big fish and being vomited out alive with his skin permanently affected by the stomach acid of the fish. So Jonah also learned that he also could not get away from the presence of the Lord. Now, why do I tell you these stories so in detail? Well, it is to illustrate the text that the Lord God is omnipresent. That means present everywhere. If you say, well, but these are only two situations and they're happening at different times and at different places, so it's possible that the Lord God was then here and, of course, then he was there. Yes, that is true. You say that the text is the words of one man, of David, so that that proves nothing in Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from thy presence? Well, then we go to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Matthew. And then he declares to his disciples that they are to go out through all the earth and that he will be with them always. Well, at first there were only 12. But today, how many workers of the Lord are there all over the world, missionaries? Well, thousands, all over the world. So where is the Lord Jesus? He said, I will be with you always. So he's with those thousands. So he's everywhere. And so we should hear it once again. The Lord God is present everywhere. He is omnipresent. And what does it mean that he is present everywhere? Well, one thing it means is that another world is intersecting, is cutting into the one we see and touch. We here in the Western world, we live today in what you might call a closed world. It's simplest to compare it with a terrarium. Now, a terrarium is a totally closed-off glass container with a plant inside. And nothing can get into that glass container and nothing can get out of it. It's airtight. The plant doesn't need to be watered because the moisture breathed out by the plant condensates against the glass wall, runs down, and once again waters the plant. All that the plant needs is inside that glass container. And this is now how most people in the Western world see our world. All there is to this world is what we can see, including the stars and the solar systems. If there is something that we cannot see, it is because we can't see that far yet, or it's still too small for our microscopes. But there is nothing that we cannot see with a human eye. We have a material view of the world. There is nothing special. There is nothing different, strange. Well, people 300-400 years ago had a totally different view. People believed that there were spooks, that there were evil spirits, even witches on broomsticks. Today, of course, children dress up, some of children dress up like that for Halloween, but nobody believes that there are evil spirits and all that. Nobody. Who takes all that stuff seriously? Now, when we come to the experiences of Elisha and Jonah as true, then we also know that in the New Testament, there is the angel that liberates Peter out of prison. And the Lord Jesus appears all of a sudden in the sky before over Paul. And so we have to say that according to the Bible, there is more to our world than we can feel, that we can touch, that we can measure, that we can see. And we have to say that something sometimes breaks into our world. We think we have the world all nicely closed off, and then suddenly something breaks in. That's the armies of the Lord, the cavalry of the Lord. Now, today, we are usually not afraid of thunderstorms, except for the damage they can do with the severe wind, destructive hail and flooding. But who today thinks that such destruction comes from the hand of the Lord God? Who thinks that way? Who thinks that when the thunder rumbles, that God is speaking? That's what the scriptures. The Lord is involved. And we simply say that when there's a lot of destruction, like in Windsor now with the flooding, and so we say, well, Mother Nature hasn't been very kind, or Mother Nature has been cruel. But that's just a way of speaking. Oh, but we know that earthquakes are caused by two tectonic plates deep underground rubbed together, and that the shocks and the reverberation of that underwater causes some terrific waves. Science explains thunderstorms and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis. Everything can be explained. And when people today are told about a Joshua who told the sun and the moon to stand still, and the sun and the moon are said to have obeyed, well, then there's a laugh, and you are asked if you really believe that kind of stuff. But the Lord God in His Word makes it very clear that when all is said and done, it are not the so-called laws of nature which control our world, but that it is He, the Lord God, and He has His own world, you could say, so to say, above His creation. And from time to time, He just cuts into our world. We've already heard that there are millions of angels who serve the Lord God. They go in and out of our world. The wind and the waves obey the command of the Lord. Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the rain came. When we pray for rain, do we believe that the Lord can bring rain? Yes, may well bring rain? Do we believe that the Lord can heal sick people? Do we believe that dying is leaving this world and entering another world which intersects with our world? Do we believe that there will be a judgment and a separation between all people? Those who have forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ going to live with the Lord in a new creation, and those who have rejected the Lord Jesus going to the lake of fire forever. The Lord God in His Word makes it very clear that this world which we can see and hear and touch and investigate is not all there is. The Lord God holds this world, our world, in His hands. And He is everywhere. And nothing escapes His attention or control. But we cannot see Him. And that brings us, secondly, to that His presence goes through everything. Now you may wonder what this is all about. But think about for a moment about the coming and going of the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection, before His ascension, while He was still on earth. Now, Joseph of Arimathea laid the body of the Lord in a sepulcher. That's a chamber cut out in a rock chamber. And some women saw that, and they also saw that Joseph rolled a big stone in front of the entrance. But when 3 days later the angels appear and in sight of the woman roll the stone away, does the risen Lord Jesus at that point come out of the opening into the sepulcher? No. Why not? Because He's gone already. He has risen already. He's left the sepulcher. How is that possible with that big stone in front of the opening? Because He has gone through the grave clothes and He's gone through the rock wall of the sepulcher, just like He went through the locked door when He visited the disciples there later that night and also a week later. There's nothing what can stop the presence of the Lord God. You can perhaps build a bomb center which will withstand the largest nuclear bomb, maybe 10 of the largest nuclear bombs. But such a bomb shelter will not stop the presence of the Lord God. He is everywhere. Had David written Psalm 139 today, he would have had to change very little in that psalm, when he confessed, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven," he simply would have to write instead, if I fly to the moon, or even if I fly to Mars, thou art there. And instead of writing of dwelling in the uttermost parts of the sea, he would speak about cruising in a submarine or going a deep sea dive. The Lord God is present everywhere. He shuts the mouth of lions. He keeps the flames of fire from touching Daniel. He causes Balaam's donkey to carry on in a very reasonable conversation with its master. He causes Balaam to bless Israel instead of cursing it, as he wanted to do so badly. And yes, the Lord God directs the big fish, not a whale, doesn't say a whale, big fish, to Jonah, and sends him to Jonah in the deep, and also to vomit him up at his command. Now, once we have said that the Lord God is present everywhere, then of course everything is also in His hands. Our hammer, our nails, our equipment, our hay in the field, our children in the water, there simply is no place where His presence is absent. Now meditate on that in the coming days. You don't have to be in church to be in the presence of the Lord God. He's present at our job. He's present in the cab of the tractor, in the milk parlor, in the office, in the car, in the plane, wherever, in the kitchen, in the bedroom at night. He's present when you are with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Yes, he's present then. He's present with you whether you believe it or not. He's there, here with you now, and he goes with you from here wherever you go. And that's what Psalm 139 tells us. In today's language, David would have said, try as you make, you simply cannot shake him. You know what? I wish I could remember this all the time, that I would not forget that he is present by whatever I do. But his presence goes even further than what we have just summed up for. Thirdly, his presence penetrates our thoughts. There is an old German song, and which was also very well known in Dutch, and it goes like this. Thoughts are free. Who can guess them inside of us? They pass by like nightly shadows. No man can guess our thoughts. No hunter can hit them. Let what is be, thoughts are free. Well, there are three more stanzas, but the main idea is that thoughts are free. What I think was in myself, of course, that's hidden from everything. What I think was in myself, you cannot see. Huh? My wife had to, Mrs. Van Essen had to go for, oh, I don't know, had her head take pictures of something like that. And the doctor said it worked well. But the doctor didn't get any of her thoughts, you know. And no matter how smart the medicine can be, they cannot find out the thoughts in your head, you know. No Hitler, no Stalin, no FBI, and no CSIS can guess them. Nobody can. But that's not true. David realizes that. He says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The Lord Jesus clarifies what this means in Matthew 5:28. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And the song which I mentioned says in the last stanza that one can chase away worries and spooks by making inside oneself fun and love, because thoughts are free. You can think and you can imagine whatever you want inside because thoughts are free. But now we know from the Lord Jesus that thoughts are not free, and that we are held accountable also for our thoughts. And just as one can commit adultery by thought, and one can also murder by thought. Indeed, a person may be outwardly free from every sin possible and yet have a polluted heart. That's why the Lord Jesus says later on in Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. Isn't that a holy man? Isn't that a holy man? But within, you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. How does the Lord know? Because the Lord God penetrates our heart, our thoughts. Well, once we have become convinced that that is true, that the holy, totally pure Lord God penetrates even our thoughts 24 hours a day, every day, 24/7, we are most certainly driven to our knees, are we not? But then again, how much do we consciously live with this truth? How deeply does this truth of his presence in our thoughts touch us? In other words, how much does it bother us? You may know that these days there is much ado about 30,000 missing emails of Hillary Clinton when she was Secretary of State. Well, apparently many of those emails may have been deleted. Well, our thoughts are like emails in the presence of the Lord God. They are not forgotten. They can be recalled at the will of the Lord. Suppose that the Lord God would call up all our thoughts of the last 20 years and makes them public. Here, people, you can read what Henry Van Essen thought the last 20 years. Well, if that would happen, I wouldn't know where to crawl. I wouldn't have a leg to stand on before his throne. There's only one way to sum up what we have so far considered, what it means that the Lord God is omnipresent, present everywhere. And that means that, fourthly, that we live with Latin words, coram Deo. Coram is Latin for before the face of, and Deo is God. So coram Deo means we live before the face of the Lord God. If all that we have heard so far this morning is true, then we live, we work, we play, we think, we eat, we relax, we strive, we struggle. Indeed, we do everything before the face of the Lord God. You and I, we're living in a glass house that is even wired for sound, and our heads are also glass so that our thoughts can be read like the news stroke that runs at the bottom of your television screen. And if this is true, and God's word says that it is definitely so, then I should put stickers on top of my hands, stickers which reads, "The Lord God sees me now, and the Lord God hears me now, and the Lord God reads my thoughts now." Why those stickers? Because I forget so soon. There's an old simple hymn, which has one stanza end this way: "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon." What has to happen is that we become accustomed to the truth that the Lord God is with us always. And when we forget that, we have terrible things. You know, there was a man in Texas who forgot to drop his 7-month-old baby off at the babysit. And then he went to work and he left the baby in 100 degrees for the whole day. I will spare you the outcome. He forgot. Oh, and I forget that the Lord God is present. You know, it has to become a habit. So the Lord is with me. I do everything in his presence. But to know that we do everything in his presence also makes us think about the past, when we are sometimes carried on as if our actions, our words, our thoughts were hidden from him. How have we survived until now? And that brings us to the last point. His presence means that he is merciful and long-suffering. Long-suffering means that the Lord God graciously postpones punishment deserved by people. It was very soon after the horrific golden calf sin by the people of Israel that the Lord God descended to Moses on the mountain and passed by proclaiming, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. Now, you and I, we know that there have been more than one occasion where we also deserved punishment by the Lord God, even perhaps eternal punishment. But here we are this morning, you know, and still alive, and still coram Deo, still before the face of the Lord God, still under the preaching of the gospel, still being called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows us the amazing truth that the Lord God indeed is long-suffering and merciful and gracious. We're reminded here of the parable of the unfruitful fig tree in a man's vineyard. You remember that? The owner wanted to cut it down because it was just taking up space, producing no fruit. But the gardener begged the owner to allow him to work up the soil around the tree, give it some more manure, and see whether it would produce fruit next year. Now, I know for myself that the Lord God has allowed me much longer than 1 year, in spite of my shortfall of fruit and plenty of sin. If you confess to somewhat of the same experience, we may wonder who the gardener is who has been pleading for us in our situation. Is it possibly the Lord Jesus Christ who allowed himself to be cut down instead of sinners in order that we might receive new life and become fruitful unto the Lord God? Even so, we spoke earlier about Jonah. The man, of course, eventually did go to Nineveh. After all, he preached to that great city that it would be destroyed after 40 days because of its wickedness. But when there was immediate response of repentance and fasting and the wearing of sackcloth from the king down to the cattle, the Lord spared the city. Why? Because of his long suffering. As he looked and saw that there were more than 120,000 children who had not yet come to a full understanding of right and wrong, and also there was much innocent cattle. Nothing is said here of eternal salvation, but at a minimum, Nineveh is given more time to put its wickedness aside and its house in order, the mercy of God's long-suffering. So then, we have learned at this time a little what it means that the Lord our God is omnipresent, that whether we are believers or not, we always do and say and think everything coram Deo in his presence, and also that until this very moment, the Lord God has been long-suffering to us, gracious and merciful. Well, let us then humble ourselves and turn to him in prayer, seeking his grace and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ and his guidance in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now go in peace, bearing the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.